We want to move now to the New Testament, the writings that Christians believe are on a level with the Old Testament as far as inspiration from God. And of course, we want to examine the life of Jesus. We want to look at one of the Gospels that tells the story, a biography of Jesus. I'll tell you why in a few minutes, but I wanted to especially look at the book of Luke. And I wanted to think about a little bit what Christianity has meant to our culture in particular. We've talked about the Judeo-Christian background of American society. And maybe back it up by just saying what was going on between the Old and the New Testament period, because we have several hundred years there. But we have Jews living in the land and Jews scattered around the Far East. We have Jewish teaching, depending on the Pentateuch, especially the first five books of Moses. And we have several groups of people that are powerful about the time of Jesus. We have the Pharisees, who are big on the law. I mean, they're always adding commentaries. What does this mean? And then they would explain and elaborate on that. They believed in future resurrection and judgment. They were the real hardcore religious fundamentalists of their day, and eventually they're going to become the spiritual ancestors for modern Judaism. Another more aristocratic group came along, and they were called the Sadducees, and they were friendly to the Romans and tried to get along with the Romans. They were far more hip and in and more liberal, I guess you might say. And then you have a third group, the ones that wanted to separate completely from the lives of the Jewish ordinary life, at least at that time, the Essenes, who were more ascetic kinds of individuals who believed that everybody was corrupting what God really wanted, and they went out and lived by themselves in wilderness areas. And so that's the background into which Jesus comes. The Roman Empire has taken over and rules the world as people knew it back then. So we come to Jesus and Christianity, and I wanted to mention a couple of things before we specifically look at the book of Luke. I would say, I don't think I'm going to get any argument here, that Jesus of Nazareth is probably the most influential and captivating person in world history. He is the key figure in the Western world today that really is the bearer of democracy, capitalism, science, universities, philanthropy, and medicine, and human rights, things you associate with the West. And each of those things that I just mentioned owes something to Jesus. I would say that most of the best of our ideals and ideas that come out of the Western civilization have been inspired or mediated by this Christian faith. Let me just rattle off a list. I was reading in a book that talked about positive contributions of Christianity: hospitals, universities, literacy and education for the masses, capitalism, free enterprise, representative government, separation of political powers, civil liberties, abolition of slavery, modern science, elevation of women, benevolence and charity, higher standards of justice, elevation of the common man, high regard for human life. So those are some pretty powerful things, aren't they, that I would associate with the West and with this religion of Christianity. You know, what's interesting, too, is that we can't claim Jesus as ours, right, as our Western world. It was actually West Asian in origin. And somebody once called it the world's first truly universal religion. Its adherents are found on every continent. They make up roughly a third of the Earth's population. Somebody once said the Christian church is the most diverse society on Earth. I think that's probably a good point. Napoleon one time ruminated about Jesus. He said, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find this similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel." And of course, here comes the key part, isn't it? What is this Jesus that we're going to look at here? And I want you to be answering this, or at least thinking about it as we go through Luke. Was he a great moral teacher? Was he an example for the rest of us? Some see him as a nationalistic firebrand, a failed Jewish revolutionary. Some say he was a wild-eyed prophet, had an apocalyptic end of the world in his eye. Others see him as a wandering guru, in a sense, a preacher, a holy man of Galilee. Or was he much more? Well, with that in mind, I wanted to read something to you from a writer named Phil Yancey. He says, when he was little in church, he said he associated Jesus with Kool-Aid, sugar cookies, and gold stars for good attendance. So that was something that he associated when he was little. He said Jesus was a Mr. Rogers, and he felt very comforted. Then this Yancey went off to Bible college. He said there was a different image, and he thought about that Salvador Dali kind of pose where he's depicted over the United Nations building in a painting. And it was the cosmic Christ, the one who's all things are part of him. He's the center of the turning world. And so now he's the bigger image. And then he says he grew up in the 60s, and there were the Jesus freaks. And he said all of a sudden you had some pretty hairy, unkempt sort of radicals that claimed to be followers of Jesus. At that time, liberation theologians began enshrining Jesus on posters along with Fidel Castro and Che Guevara. And he says, interesting, he said, it dawned on him that all these portrayals of Jesus showed him wearing a mustache and beard, but this author, Yancey, said he was in Bible college and he wasn't allowed to have either one of those, a mustache or a beard. And he said, I started wondering, how would telling people to be nice to one another get somebody crucified? So what government would want to execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo? So he's trying to discover who this Jesus is as he grew up, how he thought about him. And he said, in physical appearance, Jesus favored those who would have been kicked out of my Bible college and rejected by most churches. Somehow he gained a reputation as a wine bibber and a glutton. He said a lot of people saw him as a troublemaker. He spoke and acted like a revolutionary. And he says, so this is the person we need to look at. H.G. Wells says, the historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to think along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first. Well, that's interesting. According to Jesus, this is Phil Yancey again, what I think about him and how I respond will determine my destiny for all eternity. And he says, sometimes I accept Jesus' audacious claim without question. Sometimes I confess, I wonder what difference it should make to my life that a man lived 2,000 years ago in a place called Galilee. So he says, how do we answer the simple question, who was Jesus? Right, so that is key, isn't it? And it says, what's ironic is that this person who changed history more than any other one managed to escape the attention of most scholars and historians of his own time. Even the four men who wrote the Gospels, says Yancey, omitted much that would interest modern readers. They skipped over 9/10 of his life. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know his stature. We don't know his eye color. We don't know if he had brothers or sisters. There's so much information that's lacking there. So I'm doing all of this to have you thinking about the person of Jesus before we start. I hope you can throw out your preconceptions, preconceived ideas, ways of thinking about Jesus that you've heard, cultural things, songs, I mean, whatever it is. Maybe you've gone to church, maybe you haven't, and you've got these stereotypical ideas of Jesus. So why don't we look through Luke and just put Luke together and get some ideas from that and follow up on that if you're more interested. Okay, so Luke. Who is Luke? The same author as the one who wrote Acts. He's apparently a doctor. There's some references that you can look at. I'm not going to take the time. He was a Gentile. All right, so he's not a Jew. That's interesting. Somebody who's an outsider. When did he write this? Well, I'm going to spend more time on some of these questions as far as the Gospels go later on in the semester when we look at the Gospels as a piece of literature. So if that's okay, let's wait till then to start asking those kinds of questions to try to figure in, because there are ways that we can make some pretty good guesses. Well, how did he come up with this book? Well, he tells us. So chapter one. So I thought what we'd do, we'll see how long we have on this, but my guess is we'll complete about a third to half of Luke today, and then we'll finish it on the next presentation. But let's look at chapter one, because there's some good background as to how Luke put this all together. Very first verse, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, there's a lot just in these few verses. If you're wondering who's Theophilus, welcome to the club. Nobody really knows. There could have been an individual as a patron, maybe, who had some money and asked Luke to go find out this information. So he may have been writing this as his documented report that he was going to turn in and for his money. Look at the word Theophilus. Theo is God. Philos is lover. So God lover. Maybe this is just to all people everywhere, saying, if you love God, here's a story for you. But I wanted you to look especially. It says, he's trying to drop an account of things that were fulfilled just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. So he says, I'm not an eyewitness. Do you notice that? I'm not an eyewitness. But he says, eyewitnesses handed down to Luke and others the story. Now, when they say handed down, that's a reference in Jewish culture to oral tradition. So people who studied under a rabbi, in this case, Jesus, they were expected, as others who sat under other rabbis, they were expected to memorize what their rabbi told them. And of course, they would hear him speak again and again. They would just follow him around day after day. And so they saved these things, and these stories circulated as oral tradition first. And then Luke apparently had a chance to talk to them. And we'll see who he may have talked to as the story unfolds, because he doesn't tell us who he talked to, but we have some pretty good clues. So let's start in on what's going on here and some of the themes and the pictures that we get of Jesus as his life unfolds. First section is on John the Baptist, so if that's all right, I'm going to skip over that. We, of course, get the birth of Jesus foretold. I'm still in the first chapter. Do you notice what starts to happen here? The middle of it says Mary's song. Toward the end, we get Zacharias' song. In chapter 2, we get a song by angels in heaven. So this is full of music. And that's one reason I picked Luke. Luke, I think, is more fun to read because it's got more things happening like this music here, the songs that are sung, and I'll have other reasons as we continue. But Mary gets news that she will bear this son that's going to be special, and she sings in verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. The reason why I wanted to read that to you is the song to me sounds a lot like a psalm, and it probably does to you too. And I think what's key here is that Mary says God has done wonderful things in the past, and based on that, she trusts him for what he has promised her. So the Jews were mindful of their past. They knew their past. The kids grew up with stories of their heroes of the faith, whether it was David or Daniel, or in this case, she mentions Abraham and his descendants. So The Jews were so big on remembering their cultural past. I think it's a shame today. Most of us are really disconnected from our family's past or our country's past. Americans seem to be terrible at remembering historical things involving the United States. Many people don't know what side we fought on in wars. We can't name key events or key presidents or time periods or anything. And we're going around in kind of a historical amnesia. And that wasn't the case with the Jews. Boy, history was important. They knew their ancestors. They knew stories about their ancestors. Well, let's pick up chapter 2 then. We get the birth of Jesus. And I want you to notice geography briefly here, if this makes sense. Chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph goes up from the town of Nazareth to Judea. He went up. And you say, well, I'm looking at a map. Nazareth is up at the top, and Judea and Bethlehem near Jerusalem is down south. So why didn't it say Joseph went down from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, that's sort of how we think of our geography. But if you consider that Nazareth and Galilee are flatter, lower areas, and Bethlehem and Judea is higher, right? It's a higher elevation. So when they say, let us go up to Jerusalem, that means we're maybe at 500 feet, we're going to go up a couple thousand feet. So that's what they're talking about with up. And we get the baby being born, the shepherds and angels are there. By the way, when you think about your Christmas creche scene, if you have the birth of Jesus with Mary and all that kind of stuff, usually it's pretty crowded. You get wise men, you get angels and all. You have to read Matthew to get the story of the wise men, and apparently that was not at the same time. So you can make it a little less crowded, maybe put the wise men off to the side there. Verse 14, another song. This is the one I mentioned before about the angels singing. Did you notice something that is a little different than what we hear today? Usually we hear, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. That's not what this says. It's not just my translation, but I'll read mine. This is New International Version. Glory to God in the highest. Okay, that's the same. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Oh. Well, this is interesting. Apparently, it's not going to be peace for everyone. It's peace for those upon whom his favor rests. Now, how is that going to play out? Well, you'll have to stay with the program here for a while. We'll read the story of Jesus in Luke and Acts, and then especially I want you to look at Romans, and we'll see how people gain this peace. It's not everybody. It's those upon whom God rests his favor. So we'll see that a little later on. Now all of a sudden we jump. We get Jesus going to the temple. Here's another song, in a sense, of Simeon there. And then when he's 12 years old, look in verse 42. We're only in chapter 2. We missed 12 years of Jesus' life. What was he like? What happened when he grew up? Well, some fake stories started circulating hundreds of years later of what Jesus might have been like as a child. But they're all fanciful. None of them are as close to the time period of Jesus as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we just have to stick with what these say and think of the rest of the stories about Jesus making clay birds come alive or whatever it is. Those stories were done way later in time, and so they don't represent anything historical, but just colorful imagination of people. So Jesus is 12, and then in chapter 3, here comes Jesus to be baptized. So he's now an adult. In fact, verse 23 says he's about 30. Interesting. So look how much time has gone by. In 2.5 chapters, we've gone from first John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Now 30 years have gone by. You know what we call that when people write stories? We call that pace, P-A-C-E, which means how do you want to tell your story? I've had people do compositions for me, and they'll do something like this. They'll say, I had this great time up at Mount Laguna the other day. So I'm thinking, great, I'm looking forward to reading this account of what they did up at Mount Laguna. So the writer starts in and says, well, I got up that morning and I was pretty hungry, so I had a big bowl of Cheerios and I went out and got the paper and got online and checked my email and heard from a friend and realized my car was out of gas, so I couldn't go up the hill till I up the mountain, so I had to go get gas. Do you see what's happening with that story? The key thing the person was supposed to tell me was the wonderful time he or she had up at Mount Laguna. But instead, that person is wasting all the energy, all the time on the unimportant. So pace means you go fast past the parts you don't think are important, and then you slow down over the parts and spend more time with the parts you think are important. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very little space is devoted to the first part of Jesus' life. So this is not a typical biography that spends a ton of time giving you background of the person and the family that he or she is born into. So we're going to move very quickly here till he's 30. And then I'd like you to notice what some of these Gospels do as far as picking up the pace and then slowing down the pace. Let's take the end of Luke. Would you glance at that? Chapter 22. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. So the Passover is approaching. And so we get from chapter 22. Start flipping over. 22, that's a long chapter. 23, a long chapter. And 24... finally, we're done with Luke. We have all of that space devoted to just a few days. So you notice at the beginning of Luke, we're skipping over Jesus' life. Years go galloping past, and nothing is said. And then it slows down toward the end, and each gospel does that. Why? They had no interest in just laying out Jesus' life. Jesus was significant for something, and they want to focus on what's significant. So ancient biography is very different than modern biography. Modern biography has to get it all in. Well, not so with the Gospels and other biographies of the time. So let's pick up chapter 3, the baptism and genealogy of Jesus. Why a genealogy? Jews are fascinated with genealogy. Again, it's what's your history? Where do you come from? What's your family like? And so we say, Jesus was the son, verse 23 of chapter 3, was a son, so it was thought of Joseph, and now we start backing up from Joseph to Heli to Matthat, and it goes back and it goes back and it goes back. And how far does Luke want to trace the genealogy? To Adam, the son of God. So Luke is going to take him all the way back to Adam. Now, how far does the other major genealogy is in Matthew? And Matthew, I'm going to flip over there for just a second. Matthew ends the genealogy. Let me read just the opening of Matthew. Here's a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. So he doesn't take it back to Adam, does he? He takes it back. Matthew takes it back to Abraham. So what's the difference? Well, again, we're going to save this for later on, but since we're right here, might as well mention it now. You have four Gospels, four different attempts to portray Jesus from the perspective of the person doing the portraying. Each person has an outlook. Each person has a method to the device here of putting this together. In Matthew's case, he's far more Jewish. His audience is Jewish. He wants to represent Jesus as a good Jew. But what about Luke? If he's going to take it back to Adam, is Adam a Jew? No, he's the human race. So Luke, and here's the second reason I really like Luke. I like the songs. Here's the second reason I like Luke. Luke seems to envision his audience much wider than Matthew does. This is for the entire human race. So this is Jesus as the son of the start of all of us. Okay, so let's go from there. Chapter 4. Something interesting with Jesus. He goes, he's in Nazareth, and he goes in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, it was custom to allow a male to read the scroll, whatever was supposed to be read that day. So says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in verse 17 is handed to him. So he starts reading it here, and I want you to keep your finger here in Luke, but I'd like you also to turn over to Isaiah 61, which is what he's reading. Okay, so here we go. Let's read what Jesus says. So he's sitting in the synagogue. Nobody thinks anything of him. He hasn't announced anything big. He just comes, and he's among his people. So they know him. This is the town he grew up in. So it says, unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. So this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, interesting. Remember when we said a lot of these verses in Isaiah were part of servant songs? And now Jesus gets up, and I want to come back to this. Still have your finger in Isaiah? Oh, okay, hope so. So it says he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. So now the people are expecting him to say something about that verse. And here's what he says, totally surprising these people, coming out of left field. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow, they were expecting some homily, some story about how they could live better lives. But he says, you know Isaiah, 700 or 800 years ago? Yeah, he's talking about me. Can you imagine the reaction? And of course they say things, isn't this Joseph's son? This is the kid who lived down the block. We saw him. So you get the feeling that there wasn't anything special about Jesus. There's no halo. He's not flying across the ground with his sandal 6 inches from the dirt. I mean, these people are totally blown away by this. So that's part of it, I think, is really fascinating. But go back. Let's pick up on Isaiah 61. Now, he's reading verses 1 and 2, but he stops right in the middle of verse 2. There's more to Isaiah, and Jesus has broken it off. And I'd like you to think about that. I think it's crucial to see what he's left out as well as what he's included. So we're back at chapter 61 of Isaiah. So all of that's the same. Let's go to verse 2. To do this, to do that, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's a break that Jesus has created, but the verse continues, doesn't it? And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus does not read about the day of vengeance. He says it's the time of the Lord's favor. And look at all the good things that he says he's going to do. He's going to preach good news. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim freedom. He's going to release from darkness prisoners. So these are good things. But there's apparently going to be some sort of day of vengeance that he is not here to do, at least according to him. And I think you can see where Christians are going to take this and say that day of vengeance business is the second coming of Jesus. Because Jesus said he would come back. And if he comes back, it's not going to be the same sweetness and light. So that's where the Christians, one of the places the Christians are going to get that idea. All right, so Jesus drives out an evil spirit, heals people. He's starting to do something that basically is to demonstrate his powers and to show signs that he is fulfilling Old Testament stuff. He's not doing this as his life mission. Gee, I need to heal a lot of people. So I want you to think about that and why he's doing that. You know what? This is probably, I'm starting to go long here. Okay, so let's break at toward the end of verse 4. I want to take on that phrase, kingdom of God, which is right toward the end. He says, I have to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to talk about that concept, kingdom of God. So we'll do that next time. So basically, we're ending close to the end of chapter 4. If we can make it through the rest of Luke, we will. We may need two more sessions on that. A lot of material here.